Welcome to the Restoration Church Podcast. To learn more about our church, give, share a prayer request, or access our weekly worship guide, visit us at www.restorationlex.com/this week.
Well, good morning. In case we haven't met before, my name is Alicia Sims, and my family and I are some that have found restoration during the pandemic. We've been coming since last fall, and I'm really grateful to be here with you all this morning. You ever have one of those weeks where, like, everything happens at once? Like, it just feels really overwhelming, and you're not sure how you're going to get through it? In full transparency, that was this week for me. Like, I didn't know how, I felt like him, honestly. I didn't know how I was going to get here this morning. I didn't know how things were going to come together. But you know what? At Restoration, we believe that God is always present and at work. We believe that he is in the middle of our messy reality, and that what he does through us, he is doing in us. And so this morning, I don't have a bunch of witty quips for you. I don't have Super Bowl illustrations, but I desperately want us to attune our hearts and our ears to what the Holy Spirit is already doing and saying this morning. Amen? And so we're just going to get right into it. We're getting into our text for today, which, if you have Bibles or your app, you can turn to Jeremiah 17. And this is in the middle of a judgment passage where God is proclaiming judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah because they have broken the covenant by following false gods. And as a result, they will be removed from the land into exile. And there is where we pick up in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. So in this passage, we notice that there's really a pattern that follows more of ancient wisdom literature. You may have noticed this pattern if you look through the Proverbs. A wise person does this, and a fool does that. And so we're presented with two contrasting options, one leading to curse and the other to blessing. And at the center of these verses are two main issues that are repeated and pull our attention: the posture of the heart and the resulting fruit. So the reason the person is cursed in verse 1 is because they have turned their heart from the Lord, looking to human power for strength. And as a result, they are called a bush in a wasteland, parched. No water, no sustenance, no one is there. There is nothing that comes from them, no production. And yet on the other hand, we have one who is postured towards the Lord, putting trust in him like a firmly rooted tree planted by water. And not only is this tree fruitful, it produces beyond any limitation. It says it is always green. It never fails to bear fruit. And this section wraps up in verse 10, where the Lord says that he examines the heart and rewards according to their deeds, which may make it sound like it's based on actions, but that is actually better translated as fruit. Some other versions say according to the fruit of their deeds. And so we see this connection between a heart posture and fruit. A heart turned towards God produces more than humanly possible, while a heart turned away from God produces absolutely nothing. Now, if you look closely, you'll notice that there's some quotations here. And so this is written as a dialogue with the Lord. There's quotations around verses 5 through 8 that end, and then there's a response to the Lord in verse 9. A calling out saying, the issue is one of the heart, but we know that the heart is deceitful. We cannot understand it. How are we to know if we are trusting in the Lord? We are so hopeless here. It's almost a call of desperation. And the Lord responds in verse 10, saying again, he is the one that examines the heart and responds accordingly. It says he examines the heart and searches the mind, which these in the Hebrew text represent both the rational mind and the emotional being. In other words, God does not just see the outcomes, but the heart and the motives behind them. And it is in these last two verses that make all the difference for us in determining how we understand this piece of wisdom literature and how and what we do with it. So again, wisdom literature sometimes follows this pattern. The fool does this, the wise does that. And does anyone else tend to want to read that like an instruction manual? I mean, I want to be a wise person, so tell me what to do, and I will do those things to be wise. And yet there's an irony here, because it's that very approach that is described as turning from the Lord. When we say, tell me what to do, and I'll do it, it sounds like a great attitude, but what we're really saying is, thanks, God, I've got it from here. And it's just us relying on our own strength. But the difficulty is that we want to be the kind of people known for walking with God, for trusting in him. We want to be those oaks of righteousness in Isaiah 61 that Justin preached about just a few weeks ago during our anniversary Sunday. Those trees are able to withstand. They're a place for the weary, a place of strength and stability, and a provider of healing balm. However, we wear ourselves out trying to become these kind of people on our own effort. And I'll be honest, I am the queen of this. I am a notorious doer. I'm an Enneagram 1. I'm a high achiever. And so it would surprise none of you to know that one of the biggest lies I have to combat is that the more I do, the closer I am to God. But what this passage is saying, it's a warning. It's telling us to be careful because we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we are postured towards trusting God and in reality operating out of our own strength. And honestly, isn't it so much easier to look at other people and see that they're not trusting God, especially in the church? And I know many of us, including myself, have come from deeply hurtful, dysfunctional, and even abusive places of church hurt. And so when we have stepped away from that, we can look back, we can evaluate that culture, leadership structure, that method of ministry, and say, praise God, I'm not there anymore. They're a mess. I don't want anything to do with it. In fact, I want to be the opposite of that. And here's the thing, I'm not saying we're wrong, because in all honesty, a lot of times they are a mess. But we have to be careful to assume that because we are not them, that we are automatically a tree with deep roots. In fact, if we have not started allowing God to heal those places of hurt, we may be out of that situation and still no better off. Getting away from one bush in a wasteland does not automatically make us deeply rooted trees by water. We might just be a bush in another wasteland. And so before we can ever start looking around and placing judgments, we have to pause and recognize our own tendencies towards self-deception and not come from a place of self-righteousness. Otherwise, we risk not being a place of restoration, but sowing roots of bitterness. And so knowing that we are not equipped to judge, God responds saying that he is the one who truly sees. Now, depending on how you grew up thinking about God, that might sound a bit scary. But actually, it is his greatest mercy because we don't have to figure it out. He's the one who judges the heart. We simply need to listen to him. You know, I grew up in church, very familiar with scripture, and every time I heard this passage, I always thought, I've got to go to God so he can tell me how bad I am. I need him to tell me what a mess I am and what a hopeless sinner I am. Maybe some of you have felt the same, right? And if that's what we have come to believe about him, then it is no wonder that we have turned. But what if there's more to this passage? I love the Message translation of these last two verses. It says, "The heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out, but I, God, search the heart and examine the mind. I get to the heart of the human. I get to the root of things. I treat them as they really are, not as they pretend to be." God treats things as they actually are, not as we would pretend for them to be. And so what if God isn't looking to examine your heart so he can tell you how bad you are, but to show you all the places he wants to make you whole? Maybe you've convinced yourself that you're fine. Those things are in the past. They're done. You can't change them. You're coping and moving on just fine. But in his mercy and kindness, he wants to show you the places where you are still hurting so he can restore them. You know, the heart may be deceiving, but have you ever noticed that your body will tell on you in a hot minute? You know, you go to a certain place, a certain topic, certain names are brought up, and all of a sudden your body changes. Like maybe there's a ball of anxiety, some emotions, you tense up. It's almost as if God has designed our bodies to cry out for his help. Like they're warning signals that even when we are choosing to ignore them, he has sent us these ingrained red flags to say something isn't right here, and there is an opportunity to allow God to intervene and heal. And so where does that leave us? Because we know that relying on our own human effort is fruitless. But what does that even mean for God to examine our heart? And I'm going to take us right back to where Justin left off last week. We need an encounter with God's presence. Because doing things our own way is just leaving us high and dry. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds lovely and spiritual, and I would love that, but how? I mean, really, how do I do that? How do I cultivate more awareness of the presence of God in my life? Well, good news, the answer is really simple. However, it is also one of the most difficult spiritual practices. Be quiet. You may have expected that I was going to say, get in your word a certain amount. Be sure you're praying a certain amount. Be sure you're praying certain things. Be sure you're in certain Bible studies, involved in certain groups. And while we certainly encounter God in those places, so much of our spiritual activity has focused on our doing for God instead of our being with God. When we look at today's text, did you notice that there's only one action of the rooted tree by the water? It only is described as doing one thing. It digs its roots deep into the source of life. It does not work to generate fruit. In fact, this passage says it does not fear. It does not worry. It is not anxious. There's a peace and a stability to this tree. It is deeply rooted, and in its deep rootedness, it simply receives life and allows that life to flow through it. The difference between the cursed and the blessed is the ability to receive. If we want to have fruitful lives, then we need to learn to receive from God. We are not going to be oaks of righteousness by our own strength. We cannot care about enough causes. We cannot attend enough Bible studies. There is not a thing we can do on our own to make it happen. It is only to the extent that we are able to receive restoration from the Lord that we will be a place of restoration for our community. And where we begin to experience that restoration is in silence and solitude with God. So what do I mean by that? Nothing fancy. Nothing overly spiritual. Literally the ability to do nothing and be in God's presence. And speaking of silence and solitude, Dallas Willard says, one of the greatest spiritual attainments is the capacity to do nothing. He goes on to say, the cure for too much to do is solitude and silence. For there you find you are safely more than what you do. And the cure of loneliness is solitude and silence, for there you discover in how many ways you are never alone. Another great mind in the way of spiritual formation, Henry Nouwen, he describes it like this: solitude is thus the place of purification and transformation, the place of the great struggle and the great encounter. Solitude is not simply a means to an end. Solitude is its own end. It is the place where Christ remodels us in his own image and frees us from the victimizing compulsions of the world. Solitude is the place of our salvation. When we cease all of our doing, our striving, our earning, and we learn to be, then God is able to bring to the surface what he would like to heal and transform. And if you've ever tried this, it may make you incredibly uncomfortable and even frustrating at your inability to focus, because we are constantly being assaulted in this world with noise and information, and any attempt to be quiet feels futile. But as we sit with God, we give him that space in our lives to bring up those places that he would like to restore. Now, again, we believe that what God does through us, he does in us. And so I do not speak of this as a nebulous or theoretical concept, but as something that I have learned to practice and has become a very lifeline for me over these last 2 years. Again, I'm an Enneagram 1, so if you're not familiar with the Enneagram, it is often referred to as the perfectionist, although I prefer the term the reformer. And I have lots of roles in my life between ministry, my job, family, I'm in grad school, and in the fall of 2020, I thought all of that was gonna do me in. I really thought it was gonna crush me. I was doing everything God told me to do, but I didn't know how to just be still with him. I was just spinning my wheels trying to get it all done. It got to the point where my sweet, sweet, amazing boss looked at me one day and she said, "You need to take a few days off." And so I'm so grateful for her, and I was grateful for that opportunity. But I felt so incredibly overwhelmed with all these things that, again, I felt God had asked me to carry. But yet I was at this breaking point. It wasn't just the weight of these things in and of themselves. It was my own unrealistic expectations and perfectionism that was about to strangle the life out of me. And so I was sitting in therapy one afternoon, and we stopped to pray and ask God for his input on all of this, and as we do, he gives me a very specific image that calls me out of the chaos. And so I'm praying, and in my mind's eye, I see myself pushing a large wagon up a very steep hill. It is completely full, and I am just straining, just barely holding on, afraid it's all gonna come just railroad me any second. And I look over to my side, and there is Jesus standing next to me. And he's not judging me. In fact, his face is full of love and compassion. And he simply asked me, walk away with me. So if you don't know me, I can be pretty stubborn. And I didn't just say, yes, Jesus, I will walk with you. No, I chose to argue with him for a minute because Jesus, you don't understand. I have all of these things. These are good things. I can't let this go. If I walk away, this is all going to fall apart and it's going to leave me flattened on the road. So that would not be good for anyone. And still, he didn't look at me with judgment, but with so much compassion, and gave me a choice. You can choose to stay here and keep straining, and I will be right here with you, or you can trust me and walk away with me. So hesitantly, I take his hand, we walk away, and as I walk away from the wagon, I look back, and miraculously, it's all staying there. And suddenly I feel just a wave of peace and relief, and I sensed him saying to my spirit, the only way you will be able to keep up with these things that I have asked you to carry is if you walk with me. And so that's what I started doing, quite literally. I made time to just go for walks and just be with Jesus, to enjoy his presence, to listen to him, no agenda, no specific application I had to pull and apply to my life, no action I needed to take, just being with him, receiving God's love for me when I was doing nothing for him. And you know what? That practice has radically changed me because that is what God's restorative healing does. Now, this change is not what I'm talking about. You know, if you grew up in church, you hear you accept Jesus into your heart, then you've got to be really nice to people so people see how nice you are. They ask you why you're nice, and you say, oh, it's Jesus. And then they want to be nice, so they follow Jesus too. Now, don't get me wrong. Please be nice to people, okay? We don't want to be mean Christians. But I'm not just talking about being nice, because some of the nicest people I know are not Christians. I am talking about a deep change from the inside out, where God trades our anxiety for peace, our despair for joy, our bitterness for love, impatience for patience. The fruit of the Spirit are not things we muster on our own, because then we would be just like the shrub. But notice that God, he not only examines the fruit, but what he is examining, if we have learned to receive from him, is the fruit that he has produced in us. Henry Nouwen, in his book, goes on to make this connection that the practice of solitude and silence is compassionate ministry. That when we give God that space in our hearts, souls, and minds to speak and move, and he starts bringing up all the things that we have chosen to ignore and healing them, that we realize all the ways that we have needed and received his mercy, and suddenly it's a lot harder to judge other people. When we realize the compassion we've received, we become more compassionate. And yet, as simple as it sounds to just sit in God's presence, the truth is that it requires radical boldness and surrender. We have to be willing to cease our striving and put our money where our mouth is. We say we believe God is good and loving, and yet some of us have been terrified to approach him. But like we learned last week, God's holiness does not keep us away. It draws us in. And because of Jesus, we get to approach him with confidence, not fear. I love Hebrews 4:16, which describes it as this: let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. May I suggest that you don't need to do another thing? Maybe you just need to learn to receive from God. Maybe you're like me, trying to keep it all together or find the right thing to do to get some kind of relief. But relief is not the same as restoration. John Eldridge says, there is a difference between relief and restoration. Restoration comes by the presence of God and the deepening, saturating presence of God in our lives. Now, I'm about to get real practical here, because this is not intended to be an inspirational message that you hear and you say, oh, that sounds nice, I should try it sometime. And you go about your day, onto your Super Bowl party, and move on about life. Nope. Because you can't afford to not start now. I mean, just think about it. When was the last time that you were still and silent and simply breathing? And the idea of this may sound really hard and intimidating, but I promise it is worth it. And in fact, to help you incorporate this practice into your life, we have provided some very practical resources on the website. You'll see there are prayer apps and more information there. The apps we've listed help you practice this in anywhere from 1 to 10 minutes at a time. And they're ones that I use daily. Or maybe you need to take it a step further. Maybe God is asking you to allow somebody to walk through this with you, and it's time to seek a good therapist. You know, Jesus doesn't compete with therapists. He created therapists. And so if that is where you are and what you've been carrying, you just need somebody to help you untangle, we would love to connect you with a good therapist. And finally, if you look around, I see a community of people who love God, love each other, and are walking in restoration together, and we would love to pray with you. Here in just a minute, we're going to transition into our time of communion and prayer. And again, we would be so honored to pray with you today. But like I said, this is a lifeline that we can't afford to miss. And so we're actually going to practice this together. What we're going to do is we're going to take a few deep breaths and do what you may have heard of before. It's called a breath prayer. And to help us focus, when we breathe in, just think to yourself these words. We're going to breathe in with the words, Lord Jesus. We're going to breathe out with the words, have mercy on me. And we'll do that 3 times, just 3 deep breaths to center ourselves. And then we're just going to pause and be still for about 1 to 2 minutes. And during that time, you can still repeat those words to yourself or another word if the Lord gives it to you, or you can just be silent and hear and receive. But that is what we're going to do now. So again, as you're comfortable, just relax in your space. Feel free to close your eyes. We're going to take a couple of deep breaths. Breathe in, Lord Jesus. Breathe out, have mercy on me. Breathe in, Lord Jesus. Breathe out, have mercy on me. Breathe in, Lord Jesus. Breathe out, have mercy on me. And his word says, peace be still. Thank you. Jesus, we thank you for meeting us here. We're going to transition now into a time of communion. And if you haven't already, we have the elements available